Over the past few weeks when I've been preaching, we've been concentrating on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have seen the great effect that this happened on various people. Do you remember there was Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus? They were the ones that found the empty tomb, and they believed the words of the angel when the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And the last time I preached, we looked at the two sad people walking on the road to Emmaus. Without realizing it, they met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explained to them the significance of not just his death, but also his resurrection. And when their eyes were opened, as Jesus broke bread with them, they were glad. They rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that they had met the risen Lord Jesus and he had broken bread with them. Then there is Simon Peter. Do you remember? He told the other disciples that he had seen the risen Lord. And the lives of these men and women were never the same again. Many of them chose to die rather than to deny. They chose to die rather than deny that Jesus Christ is Lord and has risen from the dead. They knew that without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. But now Christ has risen. They knew that his sacrifice on the cross had been accepted by God. They knew their Saviour was not dead, but was a living Lord. Now all of this should be very interesting to us. But I want it to be more than just interesting. I want it to be life-changing, like it changed Mary and Joanna and Peter. So this morning I want to teach you from the scriptures on how we should respond to the resurrection. And to do this, we're going to turn to the events recorded in Luke 24. We're going to be looking at verses 36 down to 48. And these events, remember, happened on the first Sunday evening after Jesus had risen from the dead. They took place after the women had found the empty tomb. They took place after Simon Peter had met the risen Lord. And they took place after the two on the road to Emmaus had come back to Jerusalem. And they took place in a room in Jerusalem where the disciples were meeting in secret, because they feared the Jews. And in these verses, we're going to learn four ways that we must respond to the fact of the resurrection. First, obviously, we must believe it. Second, we must understand it. Third, we must proclaim it. And fourth, we must look forward to it. And the title of this sermon is How to Respond to the Resurrection. And the first two points will be rather longer than the last two. So first of all, how do we respond to the resurrection? Well, my friends, we must believe it. This is the first way. We must believe it really happened. And the narrative in Luke 24 is very fast-paced. The two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. They've just returned. They explained to the assembled disciples what has happened and that they knew Jesus when he broke bread with them. And we can imagine the disciples listening and their mouths are going wide open. Maybe some were convinced, maybe some weren't. But then something happens that ends all doubt. Look at verse 36. Now as they, the two from Emmaus, said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now their mouths are not only wide open, they're probably touching the floor. Here was Jesus, miraculously and suddenly in front of their midst. He didn't come through the door. He didn't come through a window. He just appeared. And he probably spoke just one word, "Shalom." Shalom, peace to you. And Jesus was not just saying hello bonjour, privet, hola, whatever language you speak. He was pronouncing a blessing because the disciples now truly had peace. They might not realize it, but they did. They had peace between God and themselves. They had peace in their soul. They had peace with one another. Because now that Christ has risen, they had a peace that is beyond understanding. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you have that peace. However difficult your life is, however many trials you're going through, you are at peace with God. Let that sink in. The warfare between you and God has ended. The barrier has been broken down. Some days earlier, Jesus has said to the disciples, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." I wonder this morning whether you, dear, trembling, troubled Christian, need to hear the Lord saying to you, "Shalom, peace." Are you anxious? Are you scared? Are you worried? Let's read what we read in Philippians chapter 4. Just turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's on page 1044 in the Church Bible. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. The first verses I ever learnt when I was 15 years old. That's another story there. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ." Peace. That's what Christ has bought. And all believers have that peace. But what is extraordinary, if we turn back to Luke 24, is that even seeing Jesus and even hearing Jesus speak did not convince them. Look what we read in verse 37. "But they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit." Now, at one level, this is quite understandable. They thought that Jesus was dead. Many had seen him die. Some in those room had seen him die. Some had seen him laid in the tomb. And that was it. Dead people do not rise from the dead. Dead people stay dead. So who is this standing before them? It must be a spirit, a ghost. It must be an angel. And so they were terrified. Nearly always in the Bible, when an angel appears, people are terrified because they have this great glory. Think of Zacchaeus. Think of Mary. Think of the soldiers at the tomb. But it was no spirit, no ghost. It's Jesus. And so, full of love, he speaks to them. And in speaking to them, he gives concrete evidence that this really is Jesus. Verse 38 and 40. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Jesus makes it clear that this is no ghost. Jesus makes it clear that it really is him. It really is him. It really is. He shows them his hands and his feet. He shows them the marks that the nails have made. He encourages them to touch his body and confirm that this is a real body. This is no apparition, no spirit. This is no mirage. It really is Jesus. I wonder if you've ever thought that in the new heavens and new earth, there'll only be one person who will have a body that is not absolutely perfect. Who is that? Whose body will still bear the scars from this earth? It's Jesus. When we see Jesus, we will see the nail prints in his hands. We will see the nail prints in his feet. He will carry them forever to remind us of what he went through for us. That he loved us and he died for us. But still, the doubts arise with the disciples. So he goes one stage further. Look what he does in verses 41 to 43. The Lord is so compassionate here. He says this, while they still did not believe for joy, they're beginning to believe, but they still can't believe. He said to them, do you have any food here? So they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. I've never had fish with honey, but I'm sure it was delicious. And there was Jesus eating it. Now, my friends, what's the lesson for us? Because we weren't there when this happened. What does this teach us about the resurrection? We must learn that the resurrection from the dead is a genuine, real, complete rising from the dead. Before Jesus' death, what did he have? A body. After his resurrection, what did he have? A body. Before his death, what did Jesus have? A body you could touch and feel. What did Jesus have after the resurrection? A body you can touch and feel. What did Jesus have before his death? A body that could eat and drink. And what did he have after his death and resurrection? A body that could eat and drink. Now, why is this important for us? Because it tells us about what kind of resurrection body we will have one day. Look at John, 1 John chapter 3, right near the end of the Bible, just before Revelation. It's 1, 2 and 3 John and then Jude. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, we read this. It's on page 1083 in the Church Bible. This is what John says. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We will be like him. This is confirmed to us in the most famous chapter about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 1023. 1 We are told here that we will have a resurrection body like Christ. We're going to read verses 20 to 23 to start with. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Christ rises from the dead, and then we will rise from the dead. Now, of course, the body we will have, the resurrection body we will have, will be different from your current body. It will be different. We're told this in verses 50 to 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. This is what we're told. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all be asleep, but shall we all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible corruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Our new body is a real body, but it will be fit for eternity. It will be perfect. It will be immortal. It will be unchanging. Our hair will no longer go grey or fall out. Our teeth will no longer rot. There'll be no need for dentists, thank God. Our bones won't become brittle. We won't get tired and out of breath. We will be fit and strong forever. But the point we're learning particularly from our passage in Luke 24 is this. It will be a physical, real body. Just as Christ's resurrection body is a body that can speak, so we will have a resurrection body that can speak. Just as Christ has a resurrection body that can feel and touch and be felt and be touched, so we will have a body that can be seen and touched, and we will be able to touch other people's bodies. And just as Christ had a body that can eat and drink, we will have a body that can eat and drink. Otherwise, the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a very boring meal. And as such, my friends, all this tells us a great deal about the new heavens and new earth where we will spend eternity. We will not be like spirit beings, like angels. We will not be sitting on a cloud floating around in the ether. We will be on the new earth, the rejuvenated earth. That's what the word new means. A real earth surrounded by real people in a real perfect world. Paradise restored and glorified. So my friends, believe in the resurrection. And believe in a real resurrection. Believe in a full resurrection of body and soul. Believe that the new heavens and new earth is a real place where we will meet real people and enjoy real joy. And we know this is true because that is what our forerunner Jesus experienced. He rose from the dead and had a real body. And my friends, as you think of these things, look forward to it. Look forward to the place and time when there'll be no tears, and no pain, and no suffering, and no disease, and no illness, and above all, no death. But my friends, Jesus doesn't just want us to believe in the fact of the resurrection, our first point, but secondly, from this passage, he wants us to understand the fact of the resurrection. He wants us to understand the importance and significance of the resurrection. And that's what he goes on to do with the disciples. Look at verses 44 to 46. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." Now Jesus says three things that we need to understand. First, he says this, don't you remember that all through the 3 years that I spent with you, I kept talking about my death and my resurrection? And he did, again and again. If you turn, for instance, back to Luke chapter 9, just turn back a few pages, Luke 9 and verse 22. He said this, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Second, Jesus says to the disciples, don't you realize that actually all through the Old Testament it speaks about my death and resurrection? And it does. There are events in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that point to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think, for instance, of what happened on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, when the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies, what did they do to symbolize what was happening? They took not one, but two goats. Two goats. One goat was killed, and one goat was set free, called the scapegoat. Now, why is this? It's to picture the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They had to use two goats. In Christ, it was one person. But it's picturing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of Psalm 22. We looked at this at Easter. Here we have an extraordinary description. We all know the crucifixion of Christ, written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. But what is often forgotten, if you look at the psalm, beginning in verse 21, what does it speak about? Not the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. Go home later on and read it. It's talking about the death and resurrection. And think of all the prophecies that point to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Think of that famous passage in Isaiah 53. You know that well, don't you? Isaiah 53, a description of his suffering and death. But did you know that it also speaks about his resurrection? Let's just look at that. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's on page 652. We're going to read verses 8 to 11. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There's the death of Christ. But look at the next verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There it is. He shall see. He shall come back to life. The death and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't you see this? Don't you understand this? That all of the Old Testament points to my resurrection. And thirdly, Jesus says in Luke 24, don't you realize that I had to die? Don't you realize I had to rise again on the third day? Don't you realize there was no other way for sins to be dealt with? There's no other way for mankind to be saved. There's no other way unless I die and rise again on the third day. And my friends, the more we read the scriptures, the more we should see evidence that at the heart of the Old Testament is the promise of the death and resurrection of Christ. And the heart of the New Testament is the death and resurrection of Christ. Think, for instance, of the first prophecy made in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. Just turn to it if you wish. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now God, the Lord here is speaking to the serpent, and he says this, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. There's that word bruise again, we found in Isaiah. And you shall bruise his heel. What is being prophesied here? A seed of the woman, someone born to the woman. Notice it says woman, not man, because Mary was a virgin when she gave birth. A seed of the woman will bruise or crush the devil, whilst the devil will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And who is the seed of the woman? It is Christ. Here is a prophecy that one born of a woman would defeat Satan in his work. But in defeating Satan, he himself will be bruised. He wouldn't be, he would die, but of course he would come back. Satan is crushed in his head. But the Messiah is only, as it were, crushed in his heel. One is fatal. One, you can survive. And that's what happened. So in picture language, here in Genesis 3, right at the beginning, 6,000 years ago or so, here we have a prophecy, not just about the birth, but also the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why are we meeting here today? Why today? Why, for instance, are we not meeting on a Saturday? Why aren't we meeting on a Saturday? The answer is because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. That's why we're meeting today. We do so following the example of the early church. Remember, they were Jews, all the early Christians. It was fixed in their minds that the day for worship of God was the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But what we read in Acts is that they began to meet on the first day of the week. Look, for instance, about when Paul went to Troas in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul comes to Troas and he comes to preach. And we know it was a very long sermon. That's another story. But what does it say? Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk that long. But he spoke till midnight, when on the first day of the week. And when Paul was giving instructions to the Corinthian churches about making collections, when he was speaking to them about the importance of collecting money for the Lord's work, what day of the week does he say the collection should be made? Well, in the days before internet banking, it had to be when they met together. And when did they meet together? On the first day of the week. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's verses 1 and 2. It's on page 1024. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, that I've given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So the church in Corinth and all the churches in Galatia, they didn't meet on the last day of the week. On the Sabbath. They met on the first day of the week. So important was meeting on the first day of the week that the early Christians gave it a new name. They called it the Lord's Day. We find that in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Old Testament. We find the Apostle John writing to the seven churches. And what does he say in Revelation chapter 1? It's verses 9 and 10. What was he doing? Where was he? He was on Patmos. And it says this, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, and so on. The Apostle John didn't have to explain to them what he meant by the Lord's day. All those seven churches that he was writing to knew immediately. Ah, it was on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. And rejoice, my friends, that we're not called to meet on the day that God finished creating the world, or even on the day that Christ died. We meet on the day that Christ rose again from the dead, because everything depends upon that. If Christ did not rise, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no hope of heaven. But he did. So my friends, not only believe in the fact of the resurrection, but understand its importance. Understand why we're meeting today and not yesterday or Friday. Because without the resurrection, we have no hope. Now that naturally brings us to my third, much shorter point. Proclaim it. Look what the Lord now says in verses 46 to 48, back in Luke 24. Then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. The reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means that the reality of the good news can be proclaimed. It is possible to have sins forgiven. Jesus talks about remission of sins, and this means to lay them aside. It means to be set free. It means to be delivered. And that's what Christ does. That's what the death of Christ and resurrection does. And that's what happened when you became a Christian. Your sins were laid aside. Before, you bore them as a burden. And now they're gone. Christ has taken them. We're delivered. Sin no longer clings to us like dirt. We're washed clean in the blood of Christ. We're free. We're no longer trapped by them. And this is only possible because Christ died and rose again. And that's why the gospel, the good news, is all about proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection. And Jesus tells his disciples there in verse 48, you're witnesses to these things. You're witnesses. They literally were witnesses. They'd seen Christ die. They now saw the risen Lord Jesus. They'd seen him eat. They'd seen him talk. They'd seen him drink. They'd touched him. But what about us? Well, we haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus. We haven't touched him, seen him eat or drink. But we know in our heart as Christians that Jesus is alive. Why? Because we spoke to him and he forgave us our sins. We know he's alive. He lives within us by his Spirit. We know that he hears our prayers. And so every Christian, all of you Christians, must bear testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive. We are witnesses to that truth. By your mere presence here, we're showing that. The world may not see that, but we are. But how, my friends, do you bear testimony? I want to give you two ways. First, we bear testimony by the life we live, just by the life you live. Jesus said, we're lights in the world. Now, what is the task of a light? It's to help us to see. It's too bright outside, but I could switch off the lights here and we couldn't see so well. The lights help us to see. And simply by our life, we should be lights pointing to Christ. By the way we live, by the way we love, by the kindness we show to strangers, by the kindness we show to neighbours. But secondly, of course, we bear testimony not just by what we do, but also by what we say. The gospel is made known with words. God has chosen to save people with words. That's why we can all be witnesses. You don't need a PowerPoint presentation to share the gospel. You don't need a video or a music group. You just need a mouth and you need words. God has made it that simple. And we must proclaim this message. We must tell our family. We must tell our neighbours. We must tell our work colleagues. Whenever the opportunity arises, when they say to you tomorrow at work, so what did you do over the weekend? Well, why not pluck up courage and say, well, I went to church. And I heard a message about how Jesus has risen from the dead. Well, that might stun them to silence, but it may lead them to ask some questions. Use the opportunity God gives you. Parents, use the opportunities to witness to your children. Share the gospel with them. When you have relatives to stay, pray for an opportunity that the conversation might go that way, that you can speak about Jesus. Because that is what we're called to do, to be witnesses. Would you be a witness this week? And if you're scared and worried, will you pray, Lord, give me the courage to share the gospel? So, my friends, we've seen first that we must believe the resurrection. Secondly, we must understand the resurrection. And thirdly, we must proclaim the resurrection. But as we close, there is one more important aspect I want to emphasize. We must look forward to it. Yes, look forward to the resurrection. The truth, as we have seen, is that the resurrection is not something only Jesus will experience. But you too and I myself will one day be resurrected. And we will be changed. We will be transformed. We will be rejuvenated. The wheelchairs will be thrown away. The crutches will be burnt. The medicine cabinet will be redundant. We will experience a resurrection. We have a heavenly hope and we should long for it. We should long to be rid of this sinful body and sinful soul and purified by God. At that end of that wonderful chapter on the resurrection, what does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians 15? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. Friends, death is not the end. But for the Christian, it's the gateway to life. Death will not have the last laugh. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we know one day we will rise from the dead. And death is defeated. We will rise never to die again. There'll be no more funerals, no more graves, no more saying goodbye. Instead, there'll be an eternity of saying hello, privet, bonjour, hola, or whatever language we'll speak in heaven, I don't know. An eternity of saying hello, shalom, peace. Let us look forward to the day of resurrection. Let us look forward to being perfect in body and soul. And let us remember the best is yet to come. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn about that coming day. It's number 540. I'm afraid we haven't got this in our Russian language hymn book, but I'll read you the first verse, 540. A few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those that rest asleep within the tomb. Then, O Lord my God, prepare my soul for that great day. And verse 4, it is but a little while, and he shall come again, who died that we might live, who lives that we might reign. Hymn number 540. Let us stand.